All right. Opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is a passage of Scripture that will finally get us to the very thing that we've been looking forward to since chapter 9, verse 51, as Jesus did set His face to go toward Jerusalem back at that point. Well, today He walks into Jerusalem. So this has been about a year coming for us here as we've been studying chapter 9, you know, verse 51, all the way here through Luke 19, 41. So we'll begin reading in verse 41 today. "And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words." Okay, so get this. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, to give His life as a ransom for many. And He's been rather clear about this too. I mean, He has said in the most straightforward manner that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, the Son of Man is going to be killed, the Son of Man is going to rise on the third day. He did so back in chapter 18. It says that He took the 12. He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus has been extremely clear about His purpose in going to Jerusalem at this time. But the disciples simply have not gotten it, have they? In fact, in this very chapter, chapter 19, Jesus shared the parable of the 10 minas. And the purpose for which He shared that is because some supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. But Jesus clarifies that position by that parable. In other words, He explains that He is not going to Jerusalem to set up the long-awaited messianic kingdom. He is going there to be crucified. He is going there to be rejected by His own. Now, in the last section, through the text, we witnessed the triumphal entry. When the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We know from the other gospel accounts that that fickle crowd joined in with the disciples in saying these things. In fact, Matthew tells us that there was such an uproar in the city that the whole city was stirred up. So, in this passage before us today in Luke, Jesus actually enters the streets of Jerusalem. And He enters this section as a prophet, as the prophet who was prophesied way back in Moses' day when Moses spoke of a prophet being raised up who the people should hear. But Jesus is, in this passage, a weeping prophet, really, much like Jeremiah and the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem. They will act much like the people of Judah during Jeremiah's day, a people who said that they wanted to hear what God had to say, but when they heard it, they rejected it. This section also will present Jesus' first act after the crowd has declared Him to be King. We'll talk about that in a few moments, Lord willing. The title of my sermon today is A Warning to Christ Rejectors. A Warning to Christ Rejectors. And in this sermon, we will see the consequence of rejecting the King of Kings. Destruction. Without question, every one of us here today has been visited by the gospel week after week in this study, including today if I preach the Bible rightly. The question that needs to be asked is, how have you responded to that presentation of the gospel again and again as we've gone through this book? Okay, so this passage begins by saying that when He, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So you need to get this picture. Let's get back into the text from last week just for a moment. There is this massive crowd, and it includes Jesus' disciples. It includes other Jews that would have been going the same direction as Jesus and His disciples, but they were headed there for Passover. And this crowd also included people from Jerusalem that had heard that He was approaching the city, and they had gone out to meet Him. And this massive crowd has witnessed and even been part of the triumphal entry of her king into Jerusalem. The stage has been set for the Messiah to take the throne, at least in their minds, even though Jesus has been crystal clear that He was not there to set up the Messianic kingdom. And as Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, He began to weep over the city. No doubt over the sinful state of it and its inhabitants. Such a sinful state that it would cause His chosen earthly people to reject Him as their king. The messianic cries of Hosanna were nothing more than exterior emotionalism by the vast majority of this crowd, and Jesus knew that full well. It's much like when God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 3 that Judah did not return to Me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So Jesus knew that these crowds' cries of Hosanna were nothing but pretense, that is, fraud and deception and hypocrisy. So despite what the triumphal entry may have looked like, Jesus knew that He had already been rejected by the people of Israel. And this depraved state of broken people bothered Him, so much so that it brought Him to the point of weeping, according to our text. Now, the Greek word here translated wept is the Greek word klio, and it is defined as to sob or to wail aloud. People back then did not cry silently like we do. No, they wailed loudly, and that's what's going on here. This was not like Jacob watching the Hallmark Channel with Hannah and holding back his tears so that he can retain his man card. No, no, this is nothing like that. This was intense public weeping. There's no way that this crowd would not have seen this and witnessed this and knew that something major was going on. Okay, so listen. Let me get into your business for just a moment. When is the last time that your heart was broken for the lost people that are around you? Seriously, ask yourself that question. Do some self-investigation. When is the last time that your heart was broken, even to the point of weeping, for the lost that are around you? You do realize that the people that you love, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, every single one that does not know Jesus as Savior will spend eternity burning in the lake of fire. We know that, right? I mean, I understand that theologically, but practically, do I realize that? Are we just callous to that? Do we even care? You know, there's an abortion clinic right across the river over here that we pass every day, and most of us never give it a second thought. I think that we are just callous to it. We've just grown to deal with it. We've just grown to remember it. And though we should be brought to tears every day knowing that children are being murdered right here in our town. And in the same way, we should not grow callous to the lost that are around us. It is a tragic thing for someone to die apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be breaking just like our Lord's heart broke right here. We should be crying out to God in prayer to save those around us, and we should be urging them to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thabiti Amyabwali writes, "Perhaps there's something wrong with someone who claims to have the peace of Christ, but never seems to have the tears of Christ. That may not be peace, but indifference and hard-heartedness." Well, that's strong. That's pointed. But you know, that's the type of thing that we need to consider. If we have peace with God, why don't we have the tears of Christ so that other people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or that so we would desire for other people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." The words here of Jesus are just a little bit difficult because in the English it's really not even a complete sentence. The New American Standard translates it like this: "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace!" Exclamation point. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." Most translations go with something similar to that. This much is clear. As the God-man, Jesus' heart was breaking for this city, for the city of Jerusalem. And He was desirous that they weren't so wicked as to reject Him as their king. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's impossible because He knew that He was headed to Jerusalem to die. He wanted them to reject Him. Well, it is certainly true that He knew that He was heading to Jerusalem to die, but yet Jesus' heart still breaks for the wickedness in the hearts of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen, if our understanding of the sovereignty of God ever gets us to the place that our hearts are not breaking for the lost around us, we have got the wrong view of the sovereignty of God. Jesus in Gethsemane said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When Jesus prayed that prayer, he knew then as well that He was headed to Jerusalem to die. And it was His will to go there and die for the sins of His people. We just struggle at understanding both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man at the same time. We struggle at understanding the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel at the same time. But our struggling to understand that does not make it untrue. Look, it's a mystery to us, but I assure you it is not a mystery to God. And then Jesus says here that they had not seen the things that make for peace. What does that mean? Well, it seems simple enough to me. The Prince of Peace Himself, as He's called in Isaiah chapter 9, is riding into town on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is He, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of the donkey." That was their time of visitation. That was the things that make for peace. The King was here, but they did not know it. The one through whom peace with God comes is right there in their midst, but they did not know it. Do you know it? Do you realize that this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior of men, and He is the only hope you will ever have of having peace with God? He is the only thing that will ever make for peace for you. Then notice Jesus' words. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." Folks, God's plan must move forward. And this plan includes Jesus being rejected, turned over to the Romans to be executed, dying and rising again from the grave on the third day. The time of opportunity for this generation has passed. Calvary is full speed ahead. This was God's plan all along. There was never a chance that this generation was going to receive Jesus as her Messiah. That was not God's will and purpose. But that does not change the fact that this offer was genuine. Now, I know you'll say to me, "Well, that just doesn't seem to make sense." Well, again, let me say, it may be a mystery to us, but I assure you, it is not a mystery to our great God. There are going to be effects of this nation rejecting her Messiah. Jesus says so right here in this text before us. Notice in verse 43, He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." The time that the King rode into town. Well, one thing is consistent in Israel's history. They were unfaithful. And God chastened them again and again and again for their unfaithfulness. He would send them off into captivity. They would cry out to Him for deliverance. He would deliver them. They would fall into sin again, and they'd be taken off in judgment into captivity again. That is one thing that is consistent in their history. And Jesus makes it rather apparent here that their rejection of their Messiah, their murder of Him actually, will not go unnoticed by God. Again, they did not know the time of their visitation by their King, by their God even, and they would be punished for it. In just a few short days, they will purposely and publicly ask for a murderer to be turned over to them instead of their true King. Because of that, Jesus vividly foretells what will happen when Rome invades the land of Israel some 40 years later. In AD 66, about 36 or so years after Jesus is here this day entering Jerusalem, the Jews will revolt against Rome. And sometimes after this revolt, the Roman legions, under the command of Titus Vespasian, will besiege Jerusalem. This language that Jesus is using here is the language of a siege. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. That is the language of a siege. Now, initially, the Romans built a defensive palisade to protect themselves, and the Jews burned it. Then, as I understand, the Romans constructed a wall in 3 days that surrounded the entire city. This siege wall, if you will, was intended to halt communication from the outside world. But more than that, it was also meant to stop any food supply from coming in. And soon the people inside would begin to starve to death. This is what was normally done during a siege. And if water was entering the city in any certain place, those besieging that city would stop the water supply from going into the city as well. Now, from the human standpoint, the Jews fought valiantly. However, they were fighting against the judgment of God. And you can never fight against God's judgment and win. They may have fought valiantly from the human standpoint, but eventually Jerusalem fell and an estimated 1 million lives were lost. In fact, John MacArthur said the only people that were saved and weren't slaughtered were young men, the strongest of the young men. And the only reason that they were saved is so they would be sent into the Colosseum to take part in the gladiatorial games. Everyone else, young, old, it doesn't matter, everyone else was butchered. The Jewish historian Josephus actually gives us a snippet of what was going on at this time during this siege. He writes, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground," not raised up, lowered down to the ground, razed like a razor, R-A-Z-E-D. He goes on, "leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall on the west." Now listen to this. Josephus says, "all the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." Close quote. We cannot imagine such destruction as this. And many of us were here when the tornado came through Tuscaloosa back in 2011. But you could tell that things were there. It wasn't the type of destruction that took out every single building or a place where nobody had a place to live. Certainly there was mass destruction during that time. But this is a type of destruction that was done by, you know, the leaders of Rome, the emperor, so that no visitor would ever think the city had been inhabited. And my understanding is that after it was finally inhabited again, it's only because the Romans planted Gentiles in this area. Listen, folks, this is the penalty for rejecting God's Son. God does not take it lightly when you reject His Son. And the eternal penalty of rejecting God's Son is far more than these Jews faced from the Romans in AD 70. If you reject Christ, you will stand before the very sovereign of the universe and give account. And ultimately, you will be condemned. Then the text says that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." You know, religion is big business, folks. There are people today that are peddling the Bible for a profit, and they're getting rich at it. They're not preaching the Bible. They're not even making an attempt. They're a generation of proof texters. They read one verse, they quote-unquote preach for 30 minutes off that one verse. They're not jumping in a text and preaching the Word of God to people and teaching it to them. They are misusing the Word of God. Listen, false teachers hate biblical exposition. False teachers hate biblical exposition. You can't teach the things that false teachers teach if you're doing biblical exposition. The text is speaking when we exposit God's Word rightly, when we cut it straight, when we rightly divide it. Listen, nobody wants to go to hell. If you ask a member of the human race today, do you want to go to hell? The answer inevitably is going to be no. And these false teachers are preying on that natural desire to escape hell. So, if you can draw up a religion in a way that gives man anything and everything his covetous heart desires and get him out of hell at the same time, it will sell. And that's exactly what's going on in our day, but it was also going on back in Jesus' day. I seriously doubt I have to take time and prove to you folks that there are charlatans in our society and in our country. You just cannot get rid of that. We have so much access to media today and in all types of different ways that charlatans seem to be everywhere. By and large, the guys that want to preach the text of Scripture are not very popular. There are exceptions, but there are very few exceptions. So Jesus, here in our text, goes into the temple to cleanse it. Now, understand, Jesus did this two times. John actually records another cleansing by Jesus on his first ministry trip into Jerusalem, back in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Now, in Jesus' final ministry trip into Jerusalem, he does the same thing again. The temple was supposed to be a place of worship. But it seems, at least from this text, that it had become a marketplace. Well, that's exactly how religion in our day is. You know, the Bible is meant to be preached and Christ is meant to be worshipped. But unfortunately, Jesus has become very little more than a footnote in the religion of many and almost a genie in the bottle to fulfill your covetous desires. That is not in any way what the God of Scripture looks like. If it is, the apostles themselves never found out how to live your best life now. Now, when we read temple here, we normally just think of the temple proper, the building of the temple. You had outside, you had the brazen laver, you had the brazen altar, and then you walked into the building yourself. That was the holy place behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the Holy of Holies. And when we think of temple, we just think of that building, maybe those two pieces of furniture that are right outside the entrance. However, this Greek word here, Iron, is more of a generic word referring to the entire temple complex, including the courtyards. Now, for what it's worth, back in chapter 1, when Zechariah, John's father, was serving in the temple, that's an entirely different Greek word. It does speak there of the temple building itself. That's the Greek word naios. But here, this word includes the entire complex, including the courtyards. So, in the temple complex, there was the courtyard of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were allowed to go, but they could not go any further. That was the closest they could get to the actual temple building. Next was this courtyard that was called the Court of the Women. And all Jews could enter this courtyard, but the women could only get this close to the building. They weren't allowed to go any closer. Next, there was the Court of the Jews, where Jewish men actually could look through the fence and see the priests at work, but they couldn't go any further than that. Lastly, there was the Court of the Priests, where all the priestly duties were actually carried out there and inside the temple proper, of course. Now, this marketplace that we're reading about here, this Bazaar of Annas, as I've actually seen it called, was set up in the court of the Gentiles to sell animals for sacrifice and to collect the temple tax required by the Mosaic Law. I know you're thinking, weren't they required to take their own animal? Well, that is the way it seems to be in the law. However, from what I understand, during Jesus' day, people would not bring their own animals because the priests would reject them, saying that they weren't without blemish. And then the people would have to tote their animal back home, for one thing. Another thing, they'd then be required to buy the holy lambs or doves, whatever, from the priests at grossly inflated prices. So what's the use in taking your own animal if you're not going to be able to use it and you're going to have to buy one of these holy lambs or holy doves at the same, or at this inflated price? As I understand, for instance, these doves in our currency would have been worth about 10 cents. But they would have sold them in this Bazaar of Annas for about $10. We'd call that price gouging, taking advantage of people in a bad situation. This is the worst possible way to rip people off through religion, folks. But that's exactly what's going on in our day. Did you know that it is estimated that some 85% of people involved in the prosperity gospel movement live below the poverty level as is dictated by the U.S. government? But the top 15%, or at least the top of the top 15%, the people that are at the top of the Ponzi scheme, they're wealthy several times over. We see this same stuff going on today. Now, in this Bazaar of Annas, in addition to the animals, I understood that they sold everything else that you needed for sacrifice. They sold wine, they sold oil, they sold salt, all of the necessities for sacrificial worship, and get this, also at greatly inflated prices. I'm sure that shocks you. Then there are these money changers that would have been set up there. And what they would be doing is exchanging the Roman currency that was commonly used at this time for Tyrrhenian coins, which had a high level of silver purity. So they wanted the best of the best coins. But guess what they did when they exchanged this money for people? There were inflated surcharges. I'm sure you saw that coming. Look, again, religion is big business. And remember what's going on here during Jerusalem at this time when Jesus is here. This is the time of the Passover. This is the busiest time of the year for sacrifice. In fact, some estimate that over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed annually. Think of just how much money was being made over these lambs that had been grossly inflated in price. This is big business. Then the two people at the top of the Ponzi scheme, Caiaphas and Annas. They got rich through this setup. And they are about to get really angry with Jesus. It says here that Jesus began to drive out those who sold. Now think back to what has just occurred in the text of Luke 19. They've just declared him to be king, right? Absolutely. What did all of the good kings in Judah do? By the way, there never were any good kings in the northern part of Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. But Judah, the southern kingdom, did have a few good kings. What did they do when they came to power? They ridded the country of false worship, specifically the worship of Baal. For instance, if you'll look back into 2 Kings chapter 23, here is what's said, beginning in verse 4, of Josiah. It says of Josiah that he commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed of the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left of the gate, at the gate of the city. That's enough for me to read. You get the picture here. Josiah is one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. And he is a good example of what Judah did when a good king gained the throne. So they've just declared Jesus to be their king. Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But Jesus is not some human-only king. He's not fallen and broken. Josiah was a good king. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. But he wasn't perfectly righteous. And he was not sinless. Jesus is not simply a righteous king, folks. Listen, he is the righteous king. So, his first official act after being declared by the crowd to be the king is the cleansing of the temple, of this money-making religion. And again, it is an act that the priests will hate him for. This is a demonstration. Or perhaps maybe it would be better for me to say this is a preview of what having Jesus as king would mean. And then he quotes, oddly enough, he quotes Isaiah 56:7, which says, "My house." You notice that Jesus is taking possession here. He is declaring himself to be God in the flesh. "My house shall be a house of prayer." But that's not what it's being used for this day that we're reading about. In this day, men were cheating the people, and all in the name of religion. So it's okay, right? Isn't that how it's looked at today? I mean, nobody's out marching in the streets because Joel Osteen is ripping his people off through his so-called preaching. Nobody's marching in the streets over that. As long as it's done in the name of religion, it's okay. I remain amazed at how many free passes false teachers get in our society and how few passes guys that actually try to preach the text get. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7, then he quotes Jeremiah 7-11. Now, I know if you're part of our Wednesday night crowd, you probably remember this perfectly, even though we just finished chapter 43 Wednesday night. But Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7:11, and this is one of Jeremiah's most scalding sermons during his 40 years of ministry. In this context, God sends Jeremiah to the same place Jesus is. Different temple. This is one that's been rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity that Jesus is standing in, but it's still the temple site. And God sends him there to the gate of the temple to say this. Jeremiah says the words of the Lord which were given to him. He says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Listen to this. That passage ends with these words, "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Well, I am certain of this. I am certain that these people Jesus is saying this to this day made the connection between His words and the words of Jeremiah. This is what Jesus is saying. Mere external ceremonialism in His house will be rejected. And folks, if we become just ceremonialists, our worship will be rejected just like theirs. If our lives outside of this building is devoid of spiritual fruit, devoid of any service to God whatsoever, we needn't think that our worship today is being accepted. In fact, if that's your life, you are deceiving yourself. If that is us, we need to repent. And then this passage ends with Jesus teaching daily in the temple. And it says that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. Hanging on His words. Luke actually has the strongest language as to that of any of the gospel writers. You know, there's nothing that I would like more than for the people here at our church to hear God's Word and to hang on the Word of God. That would delight this pastor and the other pastors that we have here at this church. Jesus was no coward, folks. Jesus went right out into the public, teaching daily in the temple. In fact, this will even be brought up during that mock trial that we are going to get into. Jesus is going to say, "I taught these things publicly." He knew full well what these false teachers wanted to do to Him. And they realized that whatever they were going to do could not be done publicly, at least not at this time, because they were afraid of the people, and the people were hanging on His words. But this will change very soon. Soon this fickle crowd will reject the very King that they just ushered into the town as their Messiah. This is actually a very powerful passage of Scripture. This evil generation of Israelites rejected their Messiah, and they ultimately paid the price, at least those that were still alive 40 years later. When AD 70 rolled around, the Romans did in fact wipe out the city. Worse than that though, these Jews paid the ultimate price, because those that rejected Jesus as their Savior are burning in hell at this very moment because they rejected the only way of peace with God. Listen, I'm not trying to scare you. But if it scares you, praise God. Because that is the truth. If you reject Christ as your Savior, you will have the same fate as these Jews this day. Let me ask you this question. How have you reacted to this day of visitation? This day when the gospel has been brought to you? Have you repented of your sins against a thrice holy God? Do you right now trust in Christ alone for salvation? Listen to me. Listen. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Forget building bigger barns in this life. Those barns will not last eternally. There will come a day when your eternal barn, your eternal home, will be assigned to you based on what you think about Jesus of Nazareth in this life. Listen, if you have never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you today to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And my prayer at this very moment is that God will reach down and regenerate your dead heart. May the Lord add His word, His blessings to these words. Will you please stand? Clay, will you please dismiss us this day?